Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I wanted to take a break from the Psalms since it's Easter. And to follow what we heard this morning, I thought it would be good for us to look at what the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately led to. And that is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So Acts chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. This passage that we come to this afternoon is a watershed moment in the Bible. It shows us the end of the old covenant and the formal beginning, the formal establishment of the new covenant. And we have a lot to get through in such a short amount of time. And there's so much more here than I originally realized when I chose this to preach this passage. But I was helped by many faithful commentators and sources to understand what's happening here. So I don't want you to think that any of this is really original to me. I stand on the shoulders of giants, so to speak. But I'm bringing this text before us in four different points. Number one, the setting for the Holy Spirit's coming. Number two, the signs of His coming. Number three, the result of His coming. And number four, the meaning of His coming. And so before we get into this, let's read the text and ask the Lord's blessing. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. This is the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are these not all who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the Word of God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our great God and Father, Almighty God, we pray that as Your Holy Spirit fell on these disciples who were sitting together in the same place, that Your Holy Spirit would fall upon us this afternoon as we sit in this place. As we look into Your Holy Word, I pray that You would add Your blessing, the blessing of Your Holy Spirit, because we know that however we read it or however much we study it, all of it is in vain unless You add Your blessing to it to make us to know it, because we have hearts that are wicked and corrupt and full of sin and unrighteousness, wickedness and of every kind. But You are able and powerful to make us understand, to give us eyes to see, to give us hearts to believe, to give us hands to do and feet to follow You. And so we ask Your blessing on us this hour. In Christ's name, amen. So first consider with me the setting of the Holy Spirit's coming. We read in verses 1 and 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, there's a lot here, but I wanted to draw our attention to two things from this in this first point. First, I want you to notice that the Spirit came upon them suddenly. It simply says that they were all sitting together in one place, and then the Spirit came. and the sound of a great wind, filling the house they were in. I want us to see that they did nothing in order to receive the Spirit. They did nothing to cause him to come. Rather, the Holy Spirit came according to God's promise, according to Christ's promise. Peter actually points this out from Joel in Acts 2:17, when he's explaining these things, where God says, "And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Yet this promise of an outpouring of the Spirit is not just in Joel, but it's shot through the entire Old Testament. Here's just a few passages. Ezekiel 36:27, "And I will put my Spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Ezekiel 37:14, "And I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land," speaking of Israel and Jerusalem. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord." In Ezekiel 39:29, "I will not hide my face anymore from them," that is from the people of Israel, "when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." And so when Jesus came in his earthly ministry, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42:1 concerning Christ, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And yet in Isaiah, if we follow him, starting in Isaiah 42, a couple chapters after that passage, in Isaiah 44, we can see that the coming of the servant, the Lord Jesus, in chapter 42, is followed by the outpouring of the Spirit, the same Spirit, upon God's people. Isaiah 44:3, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and the streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants." This comparison of Spirit to water, does it remind you of anything that Jesus said in his earthly ministry? What about John 7:37-39, where it says that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so Jesus had to be glorified in order for the Spirit to come. Jesus himself says as much in John, in the passage that we just read. And the point of what I'm saying in all this is this: the coming of the Spirit to these particular people, these disciples in the upper room, was not a random event, nor was it merely some strange psychological phenomenon, nor was it a religious experience produced by Jesus' disciples as if they somehow summoned the Spirit to come to them. Instead, it was according to the promise of Christ. And this matters for you and me, especially because of the fact that we need to be born of the Spirit. Now, there's a difference between the Spirit's coming in this passage at Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit to you, a sinner. But they are connected. The coming of the Spirit in this passage is the coming in of the new covenant and the Spirit's work in the new covenant. But it's not disconnected to the Spirit's work in and through the new covenant in you and in me and in anyone who believes. We need this Spirit. We need to be filled by this Spirit. I wonder how you feel about this. Does it worry you that the thing that you need most is out of your hands completely? Jesus said it this way in John 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus about the Spirit. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is falling, what I'm saying right now is falling on two kinds of hearers right now. Two kinds of ears: those who feel their need to receive him, and those who simply don't care. So which kind are you this afternoon? What are you satisfied in? Are you satisfied at all? Are you satisfied in this world and the things that this world can give and content with the things of this world? If so, the Bible says you are cursed. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 6, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Not those who hunger and thirst for the things of this world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God, not with the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. God's wrath will soon come upon that Spirit and upon all who are filled by it, by him, because I'm talking about the devil. We need new hearts. And so that's the very first thing I want us to see from the opening of this passage, is that we are totally dependent upon God. We need him to work in our hearts. We need him to save us. We need him to regenerate our hearts, to take away our hard and stony hearts and give us hearts of flesh. That's what we need, because we are not getting to heaven without that kind of heart. But this leads directly into the second observation from this first couple verses in Acts 2. The second thing is this that I want us to see under this first point. Although the coming of the Spirit came by the promise of Christ, we know from this passage and from the passages that precede it that the disciples were in a spirit of prayer, which we know from Acts 1:14. It says, all these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Why were they praying? Why does anybody truly pray? Is it not because they need the Spirit of God? They understood that the Spirit is the sovereign and only God, and so they throw themselves at his mercy, pleading with him to bring in the kingdom of Christ, not only in the world, but in their hearts, and to grant them grace to believe and power to obey. And this is exactly what we see in Acts 4, if you want to flip over there with me. When Peter and John had been threatened by the Jewish council, it says that, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they wrung their hands in anxiety. No, it says they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. These are the rulers of the world, of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth at the time. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And here's their prayer, verse 29. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice how their prayers didn't cause the Spirit to come. Rather, the Spirit used their prayers. Their prayer was not the first cause of their being filled with the Spirit, but he used it as a second cause, or a means by which he accomplished his purposes. They realized that it would be presumptuous and arrogant for them to simply expect the Spirit to bless them without their full use of the means that he provided them, which is prayer and devotion to the ministry of the Word of God. In the same way, we must make every use of the means that he's given. Just as the disciples were all together in one place, we must not neglect to meet together. We need to be like the church described at the end of Acts 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. But now let us consider the particular signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit in this passage. The signs of his coming. Secondly, we see in Acts 2, verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so here we see there are three signs that attend the Spirit's coming. These are the signs by which they know that the Spirit has come among them. First, we see a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. Secondly, there's divided tongues as of fire resting upon them. And then thirdly, the disciples speaking in different languages. Now, these are special occurrences. These are once for all occurrences. And I hope this will be clear to you by the time I explain, hopefully from the scriptures, what exactly is happening here in Acts 2. The first thing that we need to point out here is that there is a parallel in this passage with Israel's experience at Mount Sinai. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, is 7 weeks or 49 days from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. This is, I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 16:9. This is around the same time of the year that the Lord gave the Israelites the old covenant at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 1 says, "On the third new moon, which is around 2 months after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt," which was at Passover, "on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and then they went to the mountain." The parallels between Sinai and what's happening here in Jerusalem are very interesting, and it's worthy of your consideration. God brought Israel out of bondage to the Egyptians at Passover. Similarly, Jesus brought his church out of bondage to Satan and his forces also at Passover. Remember, Jesus died on Good Friday, which is the feast of the Passover. God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, which was wrapped in flames and a loud sound of a trumpet blast and thunder. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, which is the true Mount Zion, he brings the very presence of God to his people, which is signified by the same things: a loud sound of rushing wind and fire. What stands out in Acts 2, though, is how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. In the old covenant, the people stood far off and trembled at the foot of a mountain that they could not touch, and no one dared approach God. Yet in the new covenant, Jesus, the great high priest, who we heard about this morning, makes perfect atonement for his people, and he sends us the Holy Spirit, who brings us to the very peak of the mountain, as it were, into the throne room of grace. In the old, the dwelling place of God was far off, over there. But in the new, as Revelation 21:3 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." It's beautiful. The meaning of this for us today is plain and simple. Do you realize who dwells with you, within you? This God, who is a consuming fire, who thundered from the top of Mount Sinai, who is of purer eyes than to see evil and who cannot look at wrong, this God, through faith, dwells with you and is with us now in a special way as we gather in his name. And so let us ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Let us worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Let us put away the sin which clings so closely to ourselves, and let us present ourselves rather to Him as willing servants, not to our sin, as slaves of unrighteousness leading to death, but to Him, to be slaves of righteousness leading to eternal life, leading to glory. Let us present ourselves to Him as ones who are approved, who have no need to be ashamed. This brings me to my third point, which is what we see in this passage, the result of this coming of the Spirit. The result of the coming. So Acts 2, starting in verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound," that is, I assume, the sound of the rushing wind and the sound of the tongues speaking in different languages, "the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." And then it lists all the places that these Jews were from. Now, there's not much time for me in this one sermon to fully prove this to you, but there is a clear contrast here with what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. You remember the story, men in their pride began to build a tower to heaven, saying, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed." That's Genesis 11:4. And this was in direct disobedience to God's command to them, to Adam in Genesis 1:28, where He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Instead of God's glory spread over all the earth, we wanted our glory, our greatness to be made known. So God did not merely make different languages. That's not what the Tower of Babel is about, primarily. He didn't merely make different languages, but through making different languages, He judged man by further alienating them from the line of promise. The seed that He promised to Eve would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3, and therefore alienating them further from His presence. He was pushing them away, sending them out into the world away from Him. This very same thing happened once again in the Old Testament, in the story of Israel. Because of Israel's idolatry and their pride, God dispersed them by allowing the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then later the Greeks, and then the Romans to conquer them repeatedly and lead them away as captives to foreign lands where they would serve other gods. That was the whole curse of the Old Covenant, if they failed to keep it. Yet in Acts 2, we see the prophecies fulfilled, like the one in Isaiah 27, verse 13, which says, "And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out of the land to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." There's all kinds of prophecies like these all throughout the Old Testament that although God sent them to the nations to worship other gods and serve other gods and be cursed, He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring back a remnant, this diaspora of the Jews. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem, and they will worship Him here on this holy mountain. Who are these people in Acts 2 who are amazed and perplexed? Well, they are the descendants of these Israelites who have been driven to the four corners of the earth, to far off lands. But God brought them back to Jerusalem just as He said. And they said in verse 11, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." This is what was foretold in Psalm 22:27. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." And it started here in Jerusalem with the Jewish people. When God gathered Israel from the four corners of the earth. Here's another one, Jeremiah 23:3. "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." Beloved, I want you to know from this that God is faithful to His word, always. He's never forgotten a single promise that He has made, and there's a lot of promises in the Old Testament. He has said, and He will surely do it. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be filled with His Spirit? Do you want to know Him? Do you want to be in His presence forever? Here is the place where He has made His name to dwell. The church is His bride, His beloved, and He's going to take her home to be with Him forever, world without end. If all of this is true, then what's the meaning of this for us? What sort of lives ought we to be living? If all of this is true, if God is faithful to keep His promises, and if this is the place of His dwelling among His people where His name is truly worshiped, what should we be doing? Well, look around you. This is your family. This is your home. We are heirs together of the greatest inheritance that you could possibly conceive of, far greater than that, than which you could possibly conceive of. We are heirs together of Christ, of heaven, of glory. We will spend eternity together. That is if you do trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do trust in Christ, those who do obey the gospel, are the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Do you realize your name is written in heaven in a book that cannot be erased? This brings me to my last point, and this point most briefly, the meaning of the Holy Spirit's coming. I can't do better to show the meaning of this glorious text than to read Peter's interpretation of it later in this chapter. If you don't know Christ this afternoon, let these words from Acts 2, verses 38 through 39, be a guide for you. They asked the Apostle Peter as he preached concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and how they had crucified Him and how He was risen in glory. They said, they were perplexed even more. They were distraught. They said, "What shall we do?" Is that your reaction when you realize the guilt of your sin? That you put Jesus on the cross, and I did too. We crucified Him. It was alluded to this morning. All of the nations, the whole world was represented there at the foot of the cross, Jew and Gentile alike. We crucified Him. What is your reaction to that? Do you care? Is this a fairy tale to you? This is as real as it gets. They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what we need. We need the forgiveness of our sins, the canceling of our debt, and we need the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus' presence and the Father's presence with us, never to part. For the promise, verse 39, is for you and your children, speaking to the Jews, and for all who are far off, the Gentiles, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Did you know that He's calling you to Himself right now? Every single one of us in this room is going to spend eternity in one of two places. You're going to be rejoicing with the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven for all of eternity with Jesus and with His bride, or you're going to be apart from Him, suffering under His wrath in hell. But while there is breath in your lungs, while the sky is not split, He is calling you to Himself. There is time to repent. There is time to come to Him. Don't wait. Don't wait. He is coming quickly. Don't put it off for another day. You might not have another day. You might not have another 5 seconds. People drop dead all the time. Young people, old people alike. You don't know which moment will be your last, when you'll wake up in eternity. Come to the Lord Jesus. He's ready to receive you. Any who will come to Him, who see the guilt of their sins, who labor and are heavy laden under the burden of the law, He is ready to receive. So won't you this moment believe? Don't walk an aisle, don't say a prayer, don't do anything, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ. and you will be saved. That's the promise of God. Come to Jesus. And here's our example as those who are believers. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is the word of God, the ministry of the word, and the fellowship, that is the common share in the body of Christ. They devoted themselves to these things, to the breaking of bread, which I believe is the Lord's Supper, and the prayers of the saints. We need to be praying together, brothers and sisters. Have you devoted yourself to these things? That Greek word translated devoted literally means to hand oneself over to pour oneself into fully. These are the things that we need to be devoted to. And we see what happened as a result of this. All came upon every soul. That is, the healthy, son-like fear of God came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And although those outward signs have passed away because the church has been established, miracles still happen today. Every time a sinner turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, every time we put to death the deeds of the body, that's a miracle. And it says in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They gave up the things of this world and shared with one another as they all had need, because they had a better inheritance. They had a better possession that was kept in heaven for them. Day by day, that means every day. I'm reminded of the words in Hebrews. Exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not just a Sunday to Sunday thing. That's the big thing, but it's daily, throughout the week, living relationships. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. May the Lord add to our number. If that's not a picture of glory on this side of glory, I don't know what is. So let's press on together for His sake. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You so much for this passage in Acts, which shows so clearly how this new covenant that You have made by Your blood, Lord Jesus, is so much better than the old covenant. Those things were full of types and shadows and sacrifices that could not purify the conscience of those who drew near. But we've come to, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. We've come to so much more by coming to You, Lord Jesus. And so we ask that You would bless us, that You would grant us the grace to persevere, that You would give us a fuller sight of, Father, Your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that seeing His great love for us, that You would enlarge our hearts by Your Holy Spirit to run in the way of Your commandments. Lord, help us to press on. Help us to persevere. And help us to see that we are means of grace to one another. We can't do this alone. So help us to be the body of Christ to one another. Help us to spur one another on, to provoke one another to love and good works, to outdo one another in acts of kindness. Lord, may the enemy not get a foothold in our midst. May he cause no root of bitterness to spring up in our midst, defiling many, drawing many away, leading many to leave their first love. But help us, Lord, draw us back. If any of us are straying, I pray that You would do what the shepherd did to the one sheep who had strayed and left the 99 and brought it back rejoicing. Lord, I pray that You would be merciful to us and keep us close by Your side, because that's safe and it's the best for us. Lord, we thank You for this gathering. We thank You for this worship. We thank You that we have the Word of God in our own language. that we can read it and study it in our own language. We thank you that you have caused your gospel to go forth not just to the Jews among the dispersion, but to the Gentiles, to the farthest reaches of the earth. We thank you that it's still going forth, and that we would be a people whose eyes are looking to bring the gospel to the end of the earth. Lord, I pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so as we close out this service, as we sing this hymn, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us to go from here and to follow you a little more fervently than we did before, and to love you a little more than we did before, until from one degree of glory to the next, we are transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you've promised for us, and you will surely do it. So we trust in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.